couple of intimations to make before we commence public worship. And for information, there were some results for Johan Klock's MRI test last week. There will be new tests on a different aspect of the central nervous system, I believe, taken in the next week or two. So we will remember him in prayers. No clear diagnosis can yet be made. And there is no monthly gospel outreach in December. That will be in the last Wednesday of January. And these announcements are subject to the will of Almighty God. Let me call you to worship this morning and let us sing together from Psalm 47. Psalm 47, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. All people, clap your hands to God with voice of triumph, shout, for dreadful is the Lord Most High, great King the earth throughout. The word dreadful means full of dread, causing to be terrified those who are his enemies. We'll sing together the whole of Psalm 47, singing to the tune of Tabler.
Voice of triumph.
please stand to pray. O most high and eternal Jehovah God, thou Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, thou one true and living God, thou to whom we direct our prayers upon this thy Sabbath day. And we give thee thanks, O Lord, for this privilege to come into thy house in thy presence, to call upon the name of the Lord, thou who art the most high, the most glorious, the most holy, the most kind. And we come before thee and thank thee for that psalm we've had upon our lips, that we have exalted thee as the great King. There is no king like unto thee, for thou rulest with a rod of righteousness. Thy scepter shows thy glory and thy goodness, and thou sittest upon a throne that is referred to in the scriptures as a throne of grace. For it is compared to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. A mercy seat that brings mercy and long-suffering and grace between God and his people because of the blood sprinkled upon it, the atoning blood, the only blood that brings atonement, the only blood that cleanses. And we thank thee that our King is a King of glory and a Prince of peace, and went out, even nailed to the cross, and triumphed over his and our enemies. Lord, even from that place of weakness, the devil and sin and cursing was defeated. We thank thee that our King is also a great high priest, who has ascended into the heavenlies and ever liveth to make intercession for his people. O our King, will thou help us today to give thee due worship, that our worship would be from our hearts and from our minds, not merely from our lips. Will thou help us, O Lord, this morning to pray? Will thou help us to sing and to read and to hear the scriptures of truth being preached? Will thou have mercy upon us all, young and old? May it please thee to pour out thy Spirit upon us, and that he may work within us, each and every one of us, even this morning. And so, Lord, we come before thee and pray for the forgiveness of all our sins, and those who have no right because they are outside of Christ, we pray for mercy for them, that they too will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Remember us in all our many needs, the needs that we have in our families, in our relationships, the needs that we have financially, or physically, mentally, emotionally. Lord, thou knowest all of our needs better than we do, and how confused we can be with all of the sinful movements of our old flesh. But Lord, will thou have mercy even this morning? Help us now as we continue our worship of thee, for we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our main scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 2. Or is Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first chapter 7 to maybe 9 verses this morning. So Paul speaking to the Gentile church at Ephesus in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Verse 1, chapter 2 of Ephesians, reading the whole of the chapter together. We commence a long sentence. Verses 1 to 3 is one sentence in the Greek, and then the second sentence begins at verse 4. And to help us understand it, the sentence, or else it would be left hanging a little bit, the translators have taken a verse, part of verse 5, where it says, "And even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." They've brought those words into verse 1. You'll see they're all in italic. "And you, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." They're sort of rounding it off to make the sense in the English. You know where they came from, those words? All words in the Authorized Version are in italic, have been added by the translators, whether it be the word "and" or "the" or whatever small word or large word it might be, to help us understand in our own English tongue. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens," that is, foreigners, "from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes," that means once, "were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. Take up your psalm books to Psalm 110, please. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. The Lord shall out of Sion send the rod of thy great power. In midst of all thine enemies be thou the governor. Sing the whole of Psalm 110 to the tune of Asmon.
Oh,
you stand to pray before we come to the preaching? O merciful and kind God, we humbly thank thee for the privileges that we have enjoyed of thy worship this morning. We thank thee for the songs of Zion, the word of Christ upon our lips. O Lord, how glorious and triumphant is the Lord of glory. We pray, Lord, as we come to the preaching of thy word, that thou would be pleased to be still so kind to us and to help us all, whether we are young or we are older, that thou will be pleased to help us to hear. Will thou give us ears to, or give us understanding, that the word that would enter in, that we would understand. Lord, that we not only understand it, but Lord, may it please thee to take thy word and to apply it even to our consciences, that the Holy Ghost would be used to convict us. Lord, whether we are outside of Christ or by grace inside, that precious work of the Holy Ghost to humble us and convict us of our sins, Lord, that we would repent of them, that we would see them for the filth that they are, and that we would have desire to be done with them. Wilt thou have mercy, Lord, and even work that faith, as we've read in Ephesians 2. It is thy gift, and yet, Lord, when we refuse stubbornly to exercise it, how woeful is our guilt. And Lord, and that is what thy word says. Lord, we pray that thou would grant us that faith. Help us to exercise it. Lord, that these blessings of being found in the union with Christ may be ours. And once granted, O Lord, they will never be taken away. For it is an eternal, mystical union with the Saviour. Lord, work in our hearts and our souls. Convert the unconverted. Give ears to hear with help thy servant this morning. With the many weaknesses of the flesh, help, O God, to preach clearly. But Lord, may thy spirit take thy word and apply it to all. And we pray thee these things in the name of Christ and to his everlasting glory. Amen. If you are to emigrate out of one country and immigrate into another country, and that would be a permanent emigration, depending on your perspective, or a permanent immigration, that demands new things. It demands a new citizenship, the adoption of a new culture. It can mean the learning of a new language or the learning of the same language anew. It can certainly involve the obedience to a new set of laws and rules, that is the governance of the land itself, to the government, to the way things are done. There are new foods. There are new landscapes to behold. There are many things that are new, and once you are accepted as a citizen of that new nation, well, you're free to live, to work, and especially to pay taxes. And just that idea of moving into a new kingdom, into a new area, a new place, a new country, a new nationality, that is different from that which you were born into, has its similarities, though limited, but it has its similarities to the entering into the kingdom of God. You've left the kingdom of darkness and entered into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. There are many different titles for it in the scriptures. So there are some similarities in entering into the kingdom of God as in entering into the kingdom of Canada, as it were. Difference being, spiritually speaking, outside of the walls of the kingdom of God, is it's littered with dead corpses. Well, there's a huge difference, of course. So they're all dead. They're all dead. Corpses in a spiritual and a moral sense, even though they're walking according to the course of the world and according to the prince of the power of the earth, according to their king, their wicked king. And some of those living dead, the Lord has predetermined to save, to draw into his kingdom. And bringing them into his kingdom is the literal spiritual and moral moving from death to life, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan into the glorious power of Christ. And so when the Lord is pleased to save these living dead outside of his kingdom to bring them into his kingdom, they're not just made into tax-paying citizens. They do become subjects of the king, but they are taken to the throne room because they have become the children of the king. Children, servants, subjects, family. The household of God has accepted them in. There's no royal house on earth that would bring in enemies and bring them not just into the realm, but into the very household. And each and every one of them, deepest, darkest enemies by nature. And then the king adopts these redeemed, and he clothes them in the white and righteous robes of his son. The best garments from the best wardrobe in the palace. And therefore he looks upon you as his own son, because it is by union with him that you have all the rights of not only sonship, but even kingship. And because the Son sits on the throne, it is said, and as we have read, as we will briefly examine this morning, that if you are in the Son, you too sit on the throne. In the Son. You are a co-heir and a co-ruler with the Son. And the more that we open up this word and this doctrine, we won't spend too much time on it this morning, the more glorious and in a very human level, unbelievable it is. But that's not because we are great and glorious in any way. It is because the Savior himself is. And that his victories are heaven high. And as we considered in the prayer, he is the Most High. And it is he. And then we see with salvation in him, it means a number of things because of who he is. And these are not a mere future hope, that we have this hope in Christ and all of these things that Christ has are then said to be ours. But it is for those who are born again now on earth, a present spiritual reality, that the Bible can say that we are raised up together. We are made to sit together in Christ in heavenly places, quickened together, raised up together, and sit together, enthroned together with Christ while we are living on earth. Not something we necessarily know or feel, excuse me, in the weaknesses of our earthly existence, but it is a spiritual and divine and present truth now because of our union with Christ through faith. You see, that union with Christ is that which is worked by faith. It is the essence of faith. Faith unites us. It joins us together with the Savior himself with an unbreakable cord. We cannot break it. He will not break it. And it is that simple faith, as we read later on in Ephesians 2. And our union with Christ now is a foretaste. And that's why we've revealed things that we wouldn't come up with ourselves. There are things and truths of Christ and what he is and who he is to his people that we couldn't figure out by ourselves except by divine revelation. These are mysteries revealed to us through the scriptures, through the apostles. That this is the truth for those who are by God's grace saved. And what that union means. And he just touches upon these deep matters. And so verses 1 to 7, and we may even get to verse 9, really reveals both sides of this border of the kingdom of God. Begins looking at this dark and bleak satanic landscape. On one side, the kingdom of Satan. And then swiftly moves in verse 4 to but God. But God, who is rich in mercy and has established an eternal and glorious kingdom through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's examine with the Lord's help this morning, briefly, the states of nature and of grace. In other words, there are two states that exist. Your natural state, the state wherewith you're born, and the state of grace, that God has been kind and done something different, something new, something undeserved, something gracious. And so there are only two points this morning. Two main points. The state, our state by nature, is our first point. Looking at verses 1 to 3 especially. And then our state by grace. That's verses 4 to 7, as I said, maybe a few further verses as time allows. So our state by nature, our first point. And verses 1 to 3, they show us a number of things concerning our spiritual and moral state, even from before our birth. Even from before we were born, from our time of conception, those 9 months, the beginning of those 9 months in the womb. We know that we were shapen in iniquity, that we were conceived in sins, as David says so rightly in Psalm 51. And so even from the very moment of our conception, it describes who we are. It says, first of all, that we are dead in Adam. We're dead in Adam. So, well, my dad's name's not Adam. No, but your dad's dad. If we go all the way back to the very beginning, and we have many genealogies in the scriptures, it would take us all the way back to Adam. And we're dead in Adam because Adam sinned a sin to death. When Adam ate, and when mankind in Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was a death immediately. And if you read the scriptures, you can read into Adam's attitude towards God and towards his wife. That is not a holy and good attitude. We see there's a change. Not only did he take the fruit, but he did not rebuke the devil. He did not protect his wife. And he certainly did not protect the glory of his heavenly Father with those assaults from the serpent. He was living. He was alive. And yet he was dead spiritually. It wasn't the eating of the fruit that was the moment of spiritual death. He had already died to be enabled to take that which he knew was forbidden him by his good and heavenly Father. He died spiritually. And the whole of mankind, and that would include Eve, for she also came forth physically, genetically, in some way spiritually, out of Adam. He was her covenant head. And so she died, and all of mankind are found through Adam and Eve, who are born in a natural way. We're at that moment spiritually dead. And so there is that spiritual death that we see that happened in Adam and to all of mankind. In Adam, a spiritual death. We also know and read in the various genealogies that they all in their own time die physically. We all die. The graveyards throughout the nations make that declaration. All have sinned and all will die. But if at our death we still remain guilty of our sins, if we are still, we say, unregenerate, we're not born again at our death, it means that we enter into eternity unforgiven of our sins. We are still spiritually dead. We have died physically, and we will enter into eternal death. There is no second chance after the grave. The chances, humanly speaking, for us to be saved are in this life. So that corruption we see, if we're spiritually dead, we're morally and spiritually dead, is better said. Although we are physically alive until the body eventually also will die, it must die and it must rot. There is a term to describe all of that sinfulness, because that is sinfulness. That deadness is a sinfulness, and that sinfulness causes deadness. And that corruption, that rottenness of our moral character, spiritual character, the deadness of it also, is what we call total depravity. Doubtless you've heard the term total depravity. And when we sometimes hear that word, because we're trying to bring together so many paragraphs of theology into two words, it doesn't describe it well. Total depravity doesn't mean you are as totally depraved as you can be, because that is evidently not true. You know that there are words that almost come out of your mouth and you hold them back. You're able to hold them back. So there was a potential then to say something really cutting and really mean in the midst of your temper towards somebody whom you actually love, and you're able to hold it back, and you're glad that you were able to hold it back, because it would have wounded a loved one, but you didn't do it. So that depravity never was released into the world and into your relationship. So you are not as depraved as you could be. And we know from history that nations can go from being moral and honest. The Germany of 1932 was not the same Germany as 1942. There had been 10 years of brutal and godless propaganda from the godless, satanic Nazis into that nation, allowing all sorts of things that were considered wicked in 1932. And even if we were to go back another 10 years and see what happened to that people, that the people were able to support policies like death camps, concentration camps, and although a number of these may not have been made public knowledge to all of the people of Germany, much of it was known, certainly to the military. So it doesn't take long for a nation to become corrupt. Look at our own nation. Within a matter of 10, 20 years, how much corruption is finding its way in all sorts of society. And yet we are not as corrupt as we could be. We're not as corrupt as other nations have been. And that's only by God's restraining providence, let me say. So total depravity does not mean that we are as depraved totally as we could be. What it means is every aspect of our lives, every aspect, that the totality of our lives is depraved in some way or other. There's no part of our lives, our relationships, our inner thoughts or outward actions that are not corrupt in some way. Everything is corrupt, everything is stained. In every area that is connected to our moral and spiritual good. So in that way, we could say, well, isn't it like a sort of disease, a disease that spreads, maybe like a spiritual disease? And there is some help in considering like that, that we are born all spiritually diseased, that we notice there are things in our life that we're unable or more especially unwilling to do. And where do we see that in our lives? Where do we see that corruptedness? And not just in the unsaved amongst us, but even in the saved. Because this natural state of being does not disappear with the new birth. It still exists. It is the flesh, the old man of the flesh. The difference is with the rebirth, as the soul has been born again by the Spirit of God, and that makes a huge, huge eternal difference, or also a difference within the body, that there are then two principles, as Paul says in Romans 7, the newborn again, you, and then the still corrupt flesh with its sin. And so we do see that. There is not a desire for the Christ of the Scriptures, so we make up our own religion, we make up our own Christianity. Don't desire communion with the true and living God, so ritual will take that place, or tradition, habit, whatever it is. A non-desire of repentance, because you have no spiritual light to desire anything outside of your own existence, that physical dead existence, and a not believing of the gospel. So these are the things that by nature are part of our moral and spiritual corruption. We do not choose and desire the way of God at all. And that's why you can have people that come into a church and the Scriptures, faithful translation is used, that there is preaching and yet they enter spiritually corrupt and leave spiritually corrupt. There is no light, there is no change within them because of that dreadful situation that we are dead in Adam. Here's the challenge when we use the word sick, because the Arminian would use the word sick. Sick has some good aspects to it, that we are sick in sin, we are sick in our corruption. But it's not the right word, because somebody who is sick can choose the right medicine. So why do we not choose the right medicine? Well, because this sickness spiritually is deadness. It's deadness. And those two may be not linked in our own head, but they are linked in Scripture in various places. But most especially here, Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, that is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. So there's a part of the human soul, the spirit, that is by nature dead to God. Absolutely dead to God. And although there is a part of that soul that still wills and it still desires and it still functions and it exists, Yet another part of it is absolutely dead to God, and God is dead to it. And that's that great contrast that we have here between verse 1 and verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 says you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then verses 2 and 3 carry on and say, yeah, but you were alive in the world. You were alive at the same time. Dead in Adam, but alive in bondage. And bondage means being bound as a slave, a bond slave. So verse 2 then goes on to explain what verse 1 means. They're not just sick in trespasses and sins, but dead in trespasses and sins, and that you walked a twofold path in life, which are related. It says, wherein time passed, you walked. And then we have, according to the course of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air. So the two paths are really one path. The first path is that we lived according to the course of this world, it says, before the gospel light entered into our soul and drew us out of the power of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of heaven. And that we lived according to the course of the world. We lived in that state of sin and misery that we lived as enemies of God. That's what enmity is. Being an enemy of God. Now, you can be a passive enemy, but you're still an enemy. You can be an active enemy, and you are an enemy. And the reason why is because of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Coming short of the glory of God doesn't just speak of us missing the mark, being sinners and not reaching the standards of God, his heaven high standards of kindness and goodness and forbearance and love. But we come short of the glory of God in not giving him the glory, in not desiring to give him the glory, because we are his enemies. So part of that dead state is the fact that we are enemies, living enemies against God. Dead in trespasses and sins, but alive in being the enemy of the God who gave us life and gives us every single moment of every life and that support and much kindness, none of which we have deserved. So being spiritually dead towards God does not take away the fact that we live to be against God in that corrupted state. And we are, as outright sinners, shameless sinners before God, under God's curse. Because we have sinned against God, we come short of the glory of God, we are God's enemies, we break his laws. The Bible says, well, God, we are under God's wrath because God is a righteous God. We are unrighteous, we are corrupt, and we are against him, and he righteously curses the sinners. Galatians 3 and verse 10, opening up a portion of the Old Testament, says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's because we do not keep the law. We do not keep the commandments of God on the outside and on the inside, in our thoughts, in our words, in our desires, and in our deeds, because we are lawbreakers, that the law is against us as breakers of the law, and God's righteous wrath and curse is upon us. And so these are related. Our death state, We're alive, bound to sin, in bondage to sin, and under God's wrath and curse. We'll see that a little bit more in a moment. But the first path is that we walk according to the world, but the world works and walks according to whom? According to the devil. So it is one path, although it's described as two courses here. It is truly one, because the world works and walks according to the devil. And that's why we're talking. There are two kingdoms, only two. And if we are found outside of the kingdom of Christ, then know for a surety that you are in the kingdom of Satan. There is no middle waiting room. Although you be covenant children and taken up into the covenant, and there are many benefits and duties of the covenant, it is only the rebirth that makes that eternal difference. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the godless world that's been described, that shows us godless ways, is itself under the rule of Satan himself. And he's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. We're not going to go into that title here. But there are two things that it says. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's a description of everybody before the rebirth. Not that there's no sin and no disobedience after the rebirth, but they're not enslaved to disobedience after the rebirth, although there be much weakness. But they're not enslaved. They have been delivered, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So they're called the children of disobedience because they are disobedient. But they're also called the children of wrath, which brings us to the third point, which I started touching upon. So we are our natural condition is being dead in trespasses and sins. We see we're dead in Adam. We're alive in rebellion and bondage. Thirdly, we're under God's wrath. I think I've touched on most of that already. We're a child of wrath. It's interesting when we read that. Verse 3 then, if you read that with me. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our life. We lived our life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So verse 3 then, as Paul is saying to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, and he's including himself in that. He's not saying that you Gentile Christians are different from Jewish Christians. He includes himself. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation. When we think conversation, we just think talking. We just think nowadays it's limited to the social interactivity with words. But conversation used to mean all social interactivity. So our behavior in the world is maybe a good way of expressing that word conversation. You know, the way we deal with people, the way we speak to people, the way we do all sorts of matters, our lifestyle, but it's the lifestyle of ourselves in relation to other people. You know, you don't just sit in the room conversing with yourself if everything's healthy upstairs. We converse with other people with our words, but this conversing is our whole interaction with all other people in the world. And what drove that, he's saying, what drove our interactions with other people? It said it was driven by our corrupt inner man. The inside. Yeah, so we, in the lusts of our flesh. So lust is a general word. It means all sorts of desires, all sorts of desires. So the word lust itself in this context in the Greek is not a bad word. It's the flesh is the bad word. So it's desires that are fleshly. And he's just described our fleshly nature as being dead in trespasses and sins. So we have this corrupt nature that is against God, that is against goodness, is against truth, is certainly against the gospel. And that's what drives us, the desires of the flesh. And then he goes on to say, fulfilling, that is the goal. There's a goal to fulfill, whatever it be, manipulating someone, lying to someone, obtaining something from someone, stealing, and all these, think of all the commandments that our desire is in some way, when it suits us, the lust of the flesh, when it suits us to break those commandments, to steal from your mom and dad, to take something from your brother or sister, to do something that no one will find out, or to say something that you're sure no one will find out that you're lying about, because you want to feel important at that moment. Whatever it might be, you want to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Because the flesh and the mind, as it's described there, is the whole totality of the human being. It is the outer person, the flesh. It is the inner person, which has not yet had a meeting with God. You forgive my use of the language. A meeting with God is not meant to be light in any aspect of salvation. But that God comes in verse 4 and makes such an absolute spiritual and eternal difference in the life of someone who's dead in trespasses and sins is what I mean by that expression. God has not brought that change. And so when talking about the inner man and the outer man, then he's saying that there is these fleshly desires and we desire to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There is with that, and it's not in our text, so I don't want to confuse matters, but I do want to just say that includes the fact that we are blind to all of this. This dead in trespasses and sins and wanting to fulfill the desire of the flesh and of the mind, We're often blind to. And even under the gospel preaching, where truth is going forth, the truth of who you are, as we're reading this morning, the truth of the gospel and the power of God through Christ is being preached. Again, dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins, not able to see that which is being made clear. By nature, we don't know it, although we have a conscience that would work against us. What we see here, that is the only desire that we have to fulfill what we desire to do, and we know how strong those desires are. And again, they don't have to be extreme reaches of public immorality. It's who we are. It's who we are. A child of disobedience, a child of wrath. May we say this, born into union with the devil. Because that's what the first three verses are trying to make clear to us. That being dead in trespasses and sins, you walk according to the course of the world, which is under the power of the devil. And he has the power over all of those who are disobedient to God's moral law and to the gospel. That you are under God's wrath. And then Paul bringing this in, some might say, well, the children of disobedience, is that not the reprobate? And that's not what we are. Let's just stick to verse 3. Keep it simple. We can definitely say this, that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Children of wrath because of a union to Satan, a union to disobedience, a union to fleshly desires. So he then says in verse 3 to the Ephesian Christians, remember that's exactly what you were. That's exactly what we were, he says as the apostle, to the Gentiles. There's a spiritual death There's a slavery to sin. You are a subject to God's wrath. What does that mean? If you were to take this in a passive way, and say, hey, that's what I am. That's the way I was born. That's the nature that God, as it were, gave me. We would be wrong on a number of accounts. Because when we're born into this world, nobody is born sorrowing for their sin. We're trying to figure out a way to live our life to satisfy as much sin as possible without other people looking down upon us too much. Now, of course, that depends on how you live. If you were to live in a city centre that was full of open and public immorality, then your standards would be very different than you lived in a rural area with many church-going folk, and so therefore your sins would be tempered. They would be more hidden. They would not be so obvious. But you're still, walking in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And God makes it very clear in the scriptures, not every preacher or theologian makes it that clear, that we are absolutely responsible, personally responsible for our sin against God, because it is personal towards God. And God will judge us personally based upon the sins that we have committed. He's not going to judge for the sins that other people have committed. He's going to judge us personally for the sins that we've committed. For, should we say, turning off the light of the gospel when it's gone on slightly in our hearts and our minds. When we've understood something of it, but we reject it. Because if I was to repent and believe, it would mean an absolute change of my life. It'd also mean I might be rejected or abused by people in my life. And so I choose the riches of Egypt rather than be identified with the people of God. But in speaking of this state of deadness and sickness and wickedness, is not to give you an excuse to say, well, that's just the way I am. God can't judge me for this, when God says, I do judge you for this. And in this verse, it may not be as clear to you, but it is in the expression, the children of wrath. The children of wrath. That God is wrathful over those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And he gives you enough light for you to understand that this morning. That there is a personal burden, a personal guilt, a personal responsibility. Not to pretend to be passive and give God the blame when you are children of his wrath. Even as others. So do not be passive and understanding. Because you must twist the scriptures a lot to try to turn away the wrathful voice of God towards your soul. And there are many, many places. But the Lord makes it very clear. We looked at John 3 for a long period of time over the summer. And again, it comes back to the gospel promise that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But those that believe not are condemned already. Faith makes all the difference, as we will see. So we've seen something of our state by nature. It's not good news. The gospel is good news. That begins in verse 4. First of all, we've had the bad news of who we are by nature. All of us, without any exception. But secondly, we see our state by grace. And it is a wonderful turning point. It is a huge hinge that we have. As we're sort of looking into the darkness of human existence, of our own personal existence, and then, as it were, the Lord in the beginning of a verse 4 turns around and hinges it all upon the work of God. Not our own work, our own attempts, or our own abilities, or our own desires has got nothing to do with changing from verse 3 to verse 4. It is God. But God, who is rich in mercy. We are not rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. For his great love, we are not filled with great love. We are filled with great hate and great wrath against God, actually. But God. And there are so many different places in the scriptures, you probably know a number of them yourselves, where God makes all the difference. That we have the state of man, we have the woeful condition, we have the believers, David in the Psalms, often bewailing the difficulty of his life and his situation, but then God comes. But God comes and gives him life and gives him comfort and gives him strength and gives him hope. And that is ever the case. That describes Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the temptation of the devil, causing the falling of Adam and Eve. But it's then God that comes and calls Adam to himself. God coming, as it were, to the rescue. God coming to the rescue in spite of the damnable existence of his people. But God. You might ask yourself, well, why would God do this? It's as not as though he's finding us as precious pearls and as wonderful diamonds and rubies. That's not what it is. It's not that the Lord then sort of looks amongst the dead mass, the spiritually, morally dead mass of humanity, and finds a few pearls, finds a few diamonds, and oh, they're pretty, they're nice. Because that's not the case. It's the gospel, and the Christ of the gospel is the pearl of great price. We're not those who are saved by the gospel at all. So why does God do this? Because there is a seething mass of enemies, of those who are rotten in their very soul, full of hatred, bringing God's wrath upon them. What is it amongst them that God would make any division or God would make any difference? Now, being good Calvinists, we know nothing. There is no difference. There is no difference that God would look and say, well, I will choose that one over that one. That one's prettier, that one works harder, that one does this, that, none of it. Because of all of those efforts that seem to make some difference or light in our own mind are not in God's mind. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They are so different. And so, yeah, even when we consider, well, we're very faithful in our work in the home, we're very faithful in our work, we are attempting to do that, as if any of that would make any difference to God. It's genuinely like if you were to go to a high security prison and it's filled with the most wicked of criminals who've done the most wicked of crimes to make the most worldly of us blush and be sick. And yet each and every one of them looks down upon each other. That one keeps his cell better. That one never touches hard drugs. That one has never done the crime that those lot have done. And whatever it might be. And that's the way we are. We are as criminal, self-righteous criminals, that we're doing our best in our own wickedness to be a little bit better than someone else, and thinking that makes any difference to our sentence on death row. As if the governor of a US state that still has the death penalty would turn around and say, well, you can be gone, you've killed all those people, you've done all these terrible things, but you kept your cell clean for 7 years while you're on death row. That's fine, and I will let you go. Then where's the justice, where's the righteousness in that? It isn't. It doesn't happen. And yet we have this idea that in some way that we can do something to please God. And that includes religion. If we're coming to church and we're faithful in church attendance, and that is a good thing. It's a good thing to be faithful in church attendance. But not as a way of bribing God. So why does God choose anybody? If nobody is worth choosing, and nobody is, he is the first thing that's revealed to us in our text today. But God, who is rich in mercy, it's to be found in God himself, that God himself is rich in mercy. He's merciful. This king against whom we have sinned, against whose laws we have broken, whom we have shown hate from the inside, maybe not on the outside, but certainly on the inside, this king is a merciful king. We can thank the Lord that we have to do with a king and a God who is full of merciful thoughts and attitudes and deeds. It says he's rich in mercy. We were looking at a little bit of this last Wednesday evening. And so the Lord describes himself, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, etc. He is merciful. What we see where his mercy leads, for his great love wherewith he loved us. If we take away the word for and replace it with an equivalent English word because, might make it a little bit easy. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us. So we're understanding that there is a merciful love, there is a play here, that even when we were dead in sin and full of hate, that he loved us. Is this a love that goes out abroad to the whole world? It's certainly not the love abroad, promiscuous love. Because he's using the word us. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved the whole world. No, he says he loved us. Is it as broad as the whole church? It is. But it's specifically about the invisible church. And I can be confident in saying that here because of those spiritual miracles that are then opened up to us in verses 5 and 6 and 7. That they are not general blessings upon the church and upon all those within its covenant, but it's specifically to those who were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy and has shown love to us, a great love. We could spend a lot more time on verse 4. Consider the great love that is needed to counteract the great wickedness and the great hate and the great corruption and the great death. But the God of life, the God of love, who is rich in mercy, has bestowed love upon the unlovable. So there is a certain portion of those who are in the world and in sin and under the power of Satan, in union with Satan, whom God in his great mercy has decided to love. This is the electing love of God. The electing love of God. And that's what we have to consider. Why does he do this? I've jumped ahead of myself. Why does God do this? Because he is merciful. And because he shows love to his people. For what purpose, what ends does he have that he does this? Well, in and through us, verse 7 says it, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There we have one of these incredibly compact sentences of Paul the theologian, saying a lot, but it's saying this, that where the Lord has taken those, and the only division that he has made is because he has decided to choose some and not to choose others. And having taken them out of their state of death and to bring them into the kingdom of Son, to unite them with him, that it is through the redeemed of the Lord, it is through what he will do in their lives as he has redeemed them, as he sanctifies them, as he brings more of his son out in their character as they are made ready for heaven. And then the eternal truth is, verse 7, that in the ages to come, the eternal ages, that he might still show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. And so the kindness and the love and the good of God that was just at the very beginning of salvation for these undeserving souls that we see there in verse 4, who is rich in mercy, has a great love wherewith he hath loved us. It doesn't stop at verse 4. And even if we probably don't have much time to go through verses 5, 6 to consider those truths, but into verse 7, that the Lord is desirous. Listen to this. The God whom you hate, by nature you hate, and maybe by grace the God whom you hated, but you're now learning to love, has not just been piteous and kind and merciful to you in this life, but he's promising ages and ages upon eternal age and age to come to show you more kindness, to show you more love, to show you more mercy, to show you more sweetness of his own self in and through Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. It's not going to stop. It's not going to go downhill. It's going to, as it were, continue to go uphill in the experience. Saying, this is the God of the gospel. This is the God that brought you into church this morning. This is the God that declares unto you your state by nature, but then he declares unto you, but in Jesus Christ there is a state of grace to be found and obtained. And stop being so passive in actively rejecting it. But understand what God says. But God, who is rich in mercy, he's taking you away from yourself immediately. Instead of looking at yourself and looking at your abilities and looking, oh, I'm not that bad, or maybe that bad, but I'm going to do nothing. It says, but God, he's taking us away from verses 1 to 3, which is the bad news. And he's focusing us immediately upon whom? Again, upon ourselves? No, upon him, but God. So take your eyes off yourselves. And to use the expression of the scriptures, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Another translation of those Greek words, the beginning and the end of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega. That it is him whom we need, not ourselves. And how does the Lord make this difference? How does he show the richness of his mercy? How does he show the greatness of his love? Well, by uniting us to his Son. That's how he achieves this. That's how God achieves this. He unites the sinner to Christ by faith. And that's what we have in verses 5 and 6. In specific ways, he enlivens us together, it says in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sin. So he goes back to that was the truth. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Again, I made that reference last week to Lazarus being dead in the grave, and then it was the voice of Christ that made all the difference. And there was no good that Lazarus could do for himself. And that's what Paul's emphasizing here. So even when we were dead in sins, we had no desire for the gospel, we had no desire to repent of our sins, because our life was all about our particular pick and mix of sin that pleased us. But when we were in that state of death, he hath quickened us, that is God, hath quickened us together with Christ. Again, we can go into depths in these verses. But I just want us to understand there are three things that are said here. It's limiting ourselves to a holy union, replacing the unholy union. The unholy union we have by nature, but a holy union that we obtain by grace that we are enlivened together. Even when we were dead, he has enlivened us. He has quickened us. That is, made alive together with Christ. It's all about Christ. It's about nothing else. It's not about here. There's nothing mentioned here about conviction of sin. It's all about Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Christ himself died in the grave, but Christ, and before he rose from the grave, he became alive again. He was quickened again because he had conquered sin. The sin of others that took him to death upon the cross could no longer hold him in death, and he was alive. And in the same way, and it is linked, it is absolutely linked, that where Christ, on the first day of the week, before he literally resurrects out of the tomb, but as he goes from death to life, is what's being pointed to here, that everybody who are found in Christ will also have that going from death to life in a moment, because of God's work. He hath quickened us together with Christ. And then Paul throws this in the middle, at the end of that verse, by grace ye are saved. Just to emphasize, it is God's undeserved kindness that does this. And it must be God's undeserved kindness that does this, because there's nothing in us to will it or to do it. So we're enlivened together, but we're also exalted together. And he hath raised us up together. Now that raising up together is not just the resurrection of Christ, getting off that ledge in that tomb and walking out of the tomb. It does begin with that. But what we're seeing here in that raising up, we would maybe say the exaltation. And hath exalted us up together. And we know that because of the context of the verse, and made us sit together in heavenly places. So it's talking about the complete exaltation. So where Christ is raised from the dead, from absolute physical human death to life, so are we in him. Where Christ is exalted from earth to heaven, so are we with and in him. We're exalted together. Because he rose again, we will rise again. Again, so it's not just pointing to the rebirth, the going from death to life. It is pointing to that, the first part, enlivening together. But the second part about being exalted together or risen up together is pointing to the fact that, believer, you will die, but you will be risen up together with Christ. He's pointing to the future resurrection. Because he rose again, so will be he be. So will we be. Because he was, so will we. Because he is our forerunner in all things, and we could go into further details, but the details we have here are these three things. Because he went from death to life, we are going from death to life. Because he was raised up into heavenly places, we will be raised up into heavenly places. But thirdly, because he is enthroned in heavenly places, we are enthroned together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Quickened together, raised up together, and seated together, enthroned together. The beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 talks about Christ, and it says that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So trying to understand what this is being said. So we can understand maybe the first two. That because Christ was dead in the tomb, but he came to life, that same power of Christ, that same the power of Christ is applied to each that comes to faith in him. We can understand that. But then it says that he is exalted, and we are also exalted with him. That might be a bit of a stretch. But it's a truth, it's a spiritual truth, that where our union is no longer with the devil, It's now with Christ that where Christ is, there we are too. Because we are united to him. We are physically on earth. And yet by faith we have this union with Christ. I mean, you can imagine it in some way like a rope that is tied to us on one side and tied to Christ on the other. That's a limited, it's a helpful but maybe very limited understanding of what this union is. But we are united, we are joined. It is a spiritual truth. The real truth is the Spirit of Christ indwells us. And it's the Spirit of Christ that worked that faith in us, that makes us alive to that union. It happens at the same time as faith has worked in us. But it's saying not only that, but Christ himself, who was exalted into heaven, he now sits on a throne. And he says, he goes so far to say this, that if you are united by faith to Christ, you also, in Christ and with Christ, are seated on the throne. But that's not because of anything in us. It's not because we have a throne in heaven that we can then sort of all sit on this exceptionally infinite throne of God. It's not pointing to us, and we'd be remiss if we're thinking that. It's the gloriousness of the union that we have with an enthroned Saviour. So it's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to his majesty on his Father's throne, and that we have union with him, and our union with him is so real, it's so eternal, it's so full and glorious, that where he is enthroned, that the apostle can say, we're all enthroned with him. So emphasizing the union that we have in Christ by faith. And the contrast is with the union that we have by birth, with Satan, with sin, and under God's wrath. See the contrast. The contrast is made by our state by nature and our state by grace. And therefore, how do you obtain this salvation? I have a little bit of time to consider verse 8 and 9. Very briefly, it says, for by grace, for by God's undeserved gift are ye saved. And through what means? Through faith. Trusting in the Redeemer. Trusting in the promises of Christ. Trusting what he says. And no longer having this voice, which must be some demonic thing on the side of your head, and saying it's not for you. But God says it's for whosoever. No, it's not for you though. But God says, all that come to me I will nowise cast out. And then this voice says, it's not for you. And do you know what you end up believing? Is the voice. Wherever that comes from, a guilty conscience, a badly understood sermon, from the devil himself, it does not matter. But you choose to believe that voice instead of the voice of God in the scriptures. And yet God makes it very clear, it is a free gift of God that ye are saved through believing his word. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Oh, that we would get that into our hearts. Not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So whom must we go to have the blessings of the gospel from verse 4, we have to go to God, who is rich in mercy. Again, the Lord makes it very clear as the gospel is going forth. He is not a harsh God. He is not some sort of demonic Hindu deity that looks as dreadful and as wicked as the demon that's behind it. He expresses himself, he reveals himself as a merciful God, a loving God who has provided his Son, who gives these riches in glory to all those that would come to him, that he is the giver of these gifts. You cannot work them, but you receive them by faith, by believing his promises, by trusting in him. And where you do see weakness of faith in yourself, if you see an absence of faith in yourself, is you go to the provider of this faith, that you call upon the name of the Lord for this faith. Give unto me, Lord, that which thou commandest. To briefly misquote Augustine. By grace are you saved through faith. Faith, trusting his word. Trusting his word. That's the challenge. That's a great challenge for our legalist inside. We think we've got to work and do all this. We must obtain this. We must work and strive hard to obtain all these things. No, there is striving. But on God's grounds, we're not looking at it now. But we also have this, because we have broken the covenant of works, we think that we can remake it. I've mentioned this before. We have this idea within us as a wicked idea that we can continue in the covenant of works and somehow work our way. But that covenant has been absolutely smashed and there's nothing that we can do. We are now condemned by it. We are now dead in trespasses and sins. Because we broke it, we need the covenant of grace. And how do we obtain that? By believing what God says to us. That all that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Therefore, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning and forever. Let us stand to pray. O Lord, thou who art merciful and a God of great love and kindness, none of which we deserve to be the recipients of it. And yet, Lord, it is good for us to be the recipients of thy mercy and of thy love as it is to be found fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for these truths that we've heard this morning. Lord, may we understand more and more how woeful our condition is in union with the devil. And how much we need to have that union with Christ by faith. That we would learn to distrust the voice of our own heart, the voice of the devil, the voice of the world. But that we would hear and believe the voice of God in Jesus Christ. That we would believe the promises and the exhortations and the commands and the threats, that we may know ourselves enlivened, exalted and enthroned with Christ because of Christ and because of that gift of faith we have received. Grant the gift, O God. May we exercise it. May we believe that when thou sayest that thou wilt grant these things, that thou art no man that thou shouldst lie, but thou art the God of truth. And may that truth enter in. And may we know something more of the eternal mercies of God revealed to us. And that we may have that fellowship with him in heavenly places from age to age. For the good of our souls and to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing from Psalm 21. Psalm 21 and verses 1 to 7. Psalm 21, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed upon him all that his heart would have, and thou from him didst not withhold whatever his lips did crave. Verses 1 to 7, Psalm 21, singing to the tune of St. Anne. Benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.